Please turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We will stand and read the scriptures together. Luke 12, 13 through 21. Hear now the living and abiding word of God. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Amen. You may be seated, and we will go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that come with such wisdom in speaking to our hearts. We thank you for the penetrating words of our Lord Jesus that cut right to the heart of the matter so that we cannot avoid these things and so that we can be called to account, so that we can be delivered from our covetous hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate this word to us and that it would speak to our hearts. It would not only be heard with the mind, but that it would be received in humility. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in the Gospels, we have many interactions recorded of people that came to Jesus for different things. And we have studied some of the different ways in which people came to Jesus and the responses that our Lord gave them. And that itself is very instructive because we need to consider the question, what am I coming to Jesus for? Some people do actually come to Jesus, they would say, but they're not actually looking for something that he came to give them. Now, we can think of people that came with the right posture. They came in the right manner. We can think of people like the sinful woman at Jesus' feet. She comes to Jesus in Luke 7, and she anoints his feet with oil. She's weeping. She's coming in faith to the Savior whom she loves. We can think of the Syrophoenician woman who recognized that in a very real sense, she's just a dog who just needs some crumbs, but the crumbs are sufficient because of the great power the Savior has. We can think of the centurion who would say, "Just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. You are a man of authority." And so these people came in faith to Jesus, and there's others that came in repentance to Jesus in terms of the specific examples, like Zacchaeus. But then there were other people that came to Jesus, and they incurred a rebuke from him. We studied previously the interactions of the Pharisees and the lawyers with Jesus. They were dining with Jesus, and it did not go well for them because their hearts were very dirty before God because of their covetousness, their love of money. And this particular account describes a man who comes looking for something from Jesus. But he's not looking for salvation from his sins. He's looking for somebody to help him continue in his sins, as we will see. Now, it's important for us to consider, what am I coming to Christ for? And in what manner or spiritual condition do I come to Christ? There are people that come looking to Jesus for all the wrong things. There are some who come in a proud, self-centered manner. And if you come to Jesus in that way and you think that he's going to help you in your proud, self-centered ways and you're not forsaking those and repenting of those, then you're going to depart sorrowful as the rich young ruler did. And if you come looking to have Jesus help you continue in your sinful ways, then again, you are going to be very disappointed, because Jesus is a savior for sinners who saves us from our sins. Now, the Gospels are filled with warnings about the dangers that wealth and riches pose for Christian discipleship. That theme of the danger of wealth and riches is constantly repeated throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. It occurs perhaps the most. I haven't made an exact count, but it's a very common theme. We are told by our Lord that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when you think about that illustration, it is really meant to be absurd and impossible. When you think about a needle and the eye of one and a camel going through that very thin point, that is exactly what we are to take from it. Now, this is partially the explanation for why we see so few conversions in Elbert County. It is a very wealthy county, as Douglas County is as well. We are amongst the most wealthy people in the world, and then if you were to then narrow it down to the state and then to the counties, again, we are in an extremely wealthy context. This is a county where there are lots of barns with lots of possessions stored up for many years. Hence the importance of this parable for us. Now, if any of us in this room have experienced conversion, and if we are those who have been set free from the idol of covetousness, it is only because God has been merciful to look upon us in our fallen condition, in our enslaved condition, and to call us out of darkness and into his light, that we can see that riches and wealth do not ultimately satisfy and certainly do not deliver us from death. This parable is prefaced with an urgent exhortation. Our Lord says, even before he tells the parable, be on guard against covetousness. He is saying you need to watch out for your soul like walls. You need to watch those walls lest covetousness come in and infiltrate and take over your life. This idol of covetousness is a perilous, life-enslaving, and soul-destroying false god that promises much and delivers very little. So let us consider then the circumstances of this parable and the way in which it began. It began with this man who brought Jesus a request. Luke 12, verse 13, it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now this is why I mentioned at the beginning the question, what am I coming to Christ for? Because this man was not looking for deliverance from his sins. He was looking for somebody to help fulfill his covetous desires. People do come to Jesus looking for different things. Sometimes people come to Jesus looking for the removal of any particular problem, but they're not recognizing that their own hearts and the deliverance from sin that they need is the problem. There are some that come looking to Jesus for health, and there are others that come looking to Jesus for additional resources to fuel the appetites they have for their idol of money. And we need to ask the question, why did the Son of God become incarnate? Why did he come to this earth? Was it in order to act simply as a wise teacher for the masses in Israel? He certainly was a wise teacher. Did the Son of God become incarnate to act as a judge or an arbitrator over legal disputes about inheritance? No, that's not why he came. That's why he says, who made me a judge and arbiter over you? Now, of course, there's a sense in which Jesus is judge of all. So he could have entered into such a controversy. But he's pointing out to this man, you've come to me for the wrong thing. That's not why I'm here. Jesus did not come to arbitrate disputes between covetous people who want to duke it out over their idols. He was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died, and rose again in order to deliver us from these terrible and destructive idols. That's what he came for. To come to Jesus asking him to do something for which he came to save you from is absurd. This is one of the reasons that the so-called quote-unquote health and wealth gospel is such a dangerous thing. To dress up covetousness in a righteous clothing and to turn our Lord Jesus from a savior for sinners into a vending machine for covetous desires is heresy. It is a very destructive teaching. You can understand why it's so popular. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by that way, but the way that leads to life is narrow. The gospel does not appeal to our covetous desires because it is to deliver us from those covetous desires. And so if you are one who professes the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you, what have you come to him for? What are you looking for him to do for you? Just like he asked the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? I hope you can answer that in terms of your greatest need. I want you, Lord Jesus, to deliver me from my sins, because that is what you have come to do. Now, as we think about this man's request, we might say on one hand, well, it's not wrong in every instance to actually go to a court. It's not wrong to have a civil magistrate even arbitrate such disputes. But Jesus knows this man's heart, and therefore he knows exactly how to respond. It is this man's heart that is corrupted. It is eaten out by covetousness. And so this parabolic warning is needful for this man. He's needful for the crowds as well, lest they give way to this same terrible idol. And so we look at verse 15. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He says it twice. He says, take heed. And then he says, beware of these things. This is so dangerous for your soul that you need to take heed to these things. Now, when viewed from an eternal perspective, if you're to take any number of possessions and you view it from an eternal perspective, you can see how foolish it is, how short-sighted it is to set your hope in these things. How irrational it is to live for something that might last a few decades, like your house, or might last a few years, like your car, and yet you could lose all of it, and then you lose your soul in eternity. Jesus asked the question in Luke 9. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Of course, no one really gains the whole world, right? Jesus presents it in this absolute, if you could gain the whole world, if you could have all the possessions, all the power, all your desires satisfied, if that was the case, would it be worth the loss of your soul? Still, such a foolish wager to make that the loss of your eternal soul, you would wager it all for just a few years in this fleeting world. And so it's in light of that warning that Jesus tells the parable, and I will go and read the verses of the parable again as to sketch out the story. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There are certain ironies about this parable that I want to unpack for you that I think are very intentional in the way that our Lord tells the parable in order to make a point. These are what I would call sort of an implied or ironic details that are meant to get us to think about things. The first observation that I think is ironic is the words in the text where it says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now, what I want to ask here is, did the rich man control how much the ground yielded for him? See, he's thinking about this as if he is self-sufficient. He's thinking, I have so much, the ground has been plentifully providing for me, I am in good shape, he thinks. But he's not realizing that the growth of the ground is not dependent upon him. Now you might say, okay, he has lots of servants, maybe he works hard in the field himself, he put some labor into those fields, and perhaps he did. But guess what? There's one very essential thing for growth. Well, there's a few essential things. But God is the first answer, as Kevin said, but in terms of the physical means, there needs to be water. There has to be some degree of water. There has to be sun, but there has to be water. And if there's no water, which God sovereignly sends, there's no yield coming plentifully from the ground. And so this is part of the foolishness of this man. When Jesus proclaims him a fool, he's a fool for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons he's foolish is because he thinks that by his own hand he has gained these things, and by his own hand, therefore, he is self-sufficient. Part of the deceit of riches is the false notion that any of us are self-sufficient. I don't care how rich you are. I do not care if you are Donald Trump. The idea that you are self-sufficient is foolish. It is that kind of proud and foolish boasting that James warns against in James 4. You remember what James talks about in James 4 about if the Lord wills. And he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. On one hand, the man in James 4 says, we're going to go there for a year. We're going to make a profit. It's going to be a great business endeavor. And then James says, you don't even know tomorrow what's going to happen. How many of us have been tempted to put our trust in our bank accounts? Have you experienced the temptation of thinking that all is well for the future, not because God is good and God is sovereign in your life, but because you have plenty of material resources? Let's not forget the Marshall Fire of December 2021. You could lose your house in a few hours. It could be gone. Your bank accounts could be depleted to the very bottom by some significant medical crisis or otherwise. You could lose all of that. And surely none of us have control over natural disasters, famines, wars. We have no control over these things. It doesn't matter how much you have. All of that could be taken from you in a day. And beyond that, you could be brought to the judgment seat of God, as this man was, in a night, and it will be nothing to profit you at that point. My intention in mentioning these things is not to make us fearful that any of those things are to happen, but to instill humility within us, lest we boast like the man in James 4. Which James says, all such boasting is evil. Let me give you another example of the sense of self-sufficiency. You remember when the children of Israel, they came out of the promised land, they were sovereignly brought into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, and they are warned before they enter the promised land by Moses about the danger that this posed for them, that they were going to think that they had done it all themselves. Now let me read about that from Deuteronomy 8. Verses 11 through 18. Moses says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. And then he says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end, that then you say in your heart, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Well, I thought this was such a powerful passage in sketching the condition that any of us can fall into, that they've gotten all of these things. They've multiplied, they're wealthy, things are going well. And then what happens? What's the danger? Their heart is lifted up. And they forget the Lord their God, who had delivered them from so many things. And Moses sketches it out. He says, guys, you need to remember what you've been through. Fiery serpents, scorpions, land where there was no water, you were fed from heaven. Did you do any of this? Of course, the answer is no. That's ridiculous. If we ourselves have experienced anything of material prosperity in terms of God's blessings, it is all by the sovereign determination and good pleasure of God. And how foolish it is that we think, it is by my hands that I have the power to get wealth. No, it's only because of God's enabling that any of that will happen. Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So it is also with any wealth that we have." And so we are to remember that, first of all. That was part of the irony and the foolishness of this man, is that he didn't realize that all of this growth of his crops was by God's sovereign hand. And he should have thought, "Thank you, Lord. How can I use this? You've blessed me abundantly. What can I do with this now?" Instead, he says, "I'm going to hoard it, I'm going to store it, and I'm going to be good for the rest of the years that I have left on this earth." So that's one aspect of foolishness. The other aspect or detail of the parable that I think is quite intentional in the way our Lord tells the parable is how many times the first person pronoun occurs. Now, I believe that our Lord did this in order to show us the utter self-centeredness of this man who is given to covetousness. Now, let me read some of the verses again, verse 17. I'm going to try to emphasize these first-person pronouns or reflexive pronouns as they occur. "And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years.'" Even in the dialogue, there's only one person, himself. It's not like he talks to his family. "We're going to store up all of our things." He says, "Soul, my soul." It's just he, himself, and I. That's all there is in this parable. I think there is a profound commentary on what happens to the human heart in these pronouns. This is what covetous does to the soul, brothers and sisters. It turns us utterly inward to self. It is by nature a deep and insatiable selfishness that can never get enough. It's just self, self, self at every point. And really, by definition, this is the life of the unregenerate person. Contrary to what the news media wants to tell you about how everybody is so loving and so thoughtful about others, the unregenerate life is the life of self. Listen to how Paul describes the life outside of Christ in Ephesians 4. And here he speaks especially of sexual lust and covetousness, but it applies, of course, to all different kinds of covetousness. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness," or the very same word in the parable that's used here, covetousness. They've given themselves over to these things. It's all about what they can get for themselves. And so it is for the person whose life is utterly dedicated to covetousness, the acquiring of one's desires. But Paul then goes on in the verses later, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ." And so, brothers and sisters, if we have come to know Christ, or rather, we could say, to be known by Christ, we are set free from this self-centered life in which we are the center of the universe. And now, if we are in Christ, we say, "Jesus is the center of the universe. My life revolves around him and his will." As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks about why did Christ die? One of the purposes of his death and his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." This was one of the purposes of what our Lord Jesus has come to accomplish in delivering us from our sins and from this present evil age. He came to deliver us from self. This I, me, and my life, this pronoun, first-person pronoun-oriented life, Jesus came to set us free from that. And the conceit of this man was to think that he had a good retirement ahead of him. He thought, "I, me, and my, all the things that I've done, and all the barn I have, and all the possessions I have, I'm good. I'm safe." And he thought he could relax for the years ahead. Everything was good. But little did this man know that even as he said this, he didn't have years left, brothers and sisters. He had hours left. How many people have been in the same situation? They thought, I have years left. I have decades left. I have big plans for the decades ahead. But then they are called to the judgment seat of God hours later. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And we're taught, brothers and sisters, by this parable to remember the shortness of life. James tells us in James 4, he says, you know what you are? He says, you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then disappears. It's like the fog in Colorado. It doesn't last very long. It just kind of disperses over a very brief period of time. There's not a lot of moisture here. And he says, your life is like that. You're a vapor. You appear just for a little blip of time. In terms of eternity, this is very true, that we just appear for a blip of time. Now, we've had discussions over the years about what it means to prepare, what it means to prepare for the future in terms of potentially disasters, war. And then we may just be thinking, financially speaking, how do I prepare well for the future? And while there are appropriate and godly ways in which we should talk about these things, we should have foresight about, we should make wise financial decisions, we should think about leaving an inheritance for our children's children, since this is what a good man does. Yet, what this parable tells us to do is that we need to be prepared for the most important day that is coming. There may be some significant days ahead within our lifetimes that we need to have a degree of preparation for. But if we are not prepared for the judgment day, then we are not prepared at all. If we have prepared for every other scenario except the one that the Bible says will absolutely happen, we've prepared for the wrong thing. And so I would ask us, are we ready to face the judgment seat of God? If your soul was required of you tonight on the way home from this service, would you be able to give an answer to the judge of the living and the dead? We know that we have had young people in our church who have died at a very young age under very different circumstances, if you recall some of those particular events. But in the case of both, what I would point out again is the shortness of life. I think from our standpoints in those particular instances, we did not expect or think it likely that they would not live beyond a certain number of years. There was no human reason to think that that was the case. But such was the sovereign determination of God concerning their lives. And so I urge each of us to consider tonight, what is the condition of my soul? What is the condition of your soul? If you were called out of life tonight, are you ready? Can you say that I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and it is Him alone who will deliver me from death and judgment? Have you repented before God of your sins and cast yourself upon His mercy? Because this is what we must be prepared for. It is fine having answered this question that we go on to some other conversations. We can talk about preparations. We can talk about barns. We're talking about building a barn right now for this property, and there's reasons for that. But are we ready for the final judgment in the final hour, whatever that may be for you? And so we need to answer that question. If we don't answer that question with what the Word of God says, then you have a callous disregard for your soul. If you're unwilling to answer that, many people are unwilling to answer that question or really face it. They say, I can't answer that. I can't deal with the implications of that. I'm going to just keep focusing on my job. But think about the callous disregard they have for their souls and the condition of their souls. And so this parable is to rouse us to the reality of death and judgment and to get us to the answer the question, am I rich toward God? We'll get to that verse in just a moment. But I urge you with the deepest solemnity and concern from your soul that you turn from your sinful life and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As Romans 10 speaks about the riches of God's grace, if there's any riches to pursue, pursue the riches of God's grace, which are described here in Romans 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, we go on to the final verse, which is Jesus' commentary on what the point of the parable is. Sometimes Jesus gives us these concluding points, but here he makes a commentary upon the fool that died and went to judgment and had nothing to show for it in terms of all of his possessions. Verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And notice again the self-orientation, laying up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. And now, while it is true to say biblically that wealth and riches are not themselves evil, the Bible does say very clearly that the love of money is the root of all kinds of different evils that flow from it. And so it is important, since all of us here, in a relative sense, are amongst the wealthiest in the world, that we consider this urgent warning as relevant and directed to us. Will it be said of any of us when we die, fool, this night your soul is required of you? Or will it be said on the day of our deaths or on the final judgment, will we hear these words instead? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. What will make the difference? What will determine which response is given to us? Well, Jesus says it's the one who is rich toward God that will not face this fate. And so, as I said at the beginning, the matter of this man's heart and our hearts is central here, since out of the heart flows the springs of life. And so I ask you, what is your treasure, brothers and sisters? Are you like the man of that parable in Matthew 13 who found the treasure hidden in the field? And out of joy, you sold everything else in order to have it? Do you see Christ that way? Do you see Christ's kingdom that way as the most valuable thing that you can have and that you've given everything else up for it? Are you that merchant who was willing to part with everything else because you found a pearl of inestimable and incomparable value? You don't care about all the other pearls you have in life. You just say, I want the pearl of the greatest price. One of the evidences of saving faith will be that we treasure Jesus Christ above all other things, and that we increasingly treasure Jesus Christ. We grow in this treasuring of Jesus and what he has done for us. Are you rich toward God? To put it another way, is that which your heart treasures the most, the things of God? And certainly, I think Jesus is also directing in this parable implicitly, what do we do with our wealth? That is, I think, part of the meaning of the parable, and it's certainly consistent with the rest of his teaching. If we are those who treasure God above all, if we are rich toward God, then all that we have, we will be thinking, how can I use for him? Whatever measure he has given us, we want to find a way in which we can treasure Jesus Christ with it. And so I think maybe one of the most fitting exhortations for us in concluding our time tonight is the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are in the few of the last verses of his epistle to Timothy. And this is what he says to Timothy, giving counsel to what he should say to those who are rich in his congregation. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Such a relevant exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, that what are we commanded to do here, being those who are amongst the most rich? Don't be proud. Don't trust in your riches. They're uncertain. Trust in God who has given all these things to you. And then, now that you have these resources, do good. be rich in good works. That should be what we are most characterized by, is that's what we're known for. Not known for how much we have, but how much we give and how much we do and how much we help and share. That's what he says, ready to give, willing to share, storing up. Now here's something you can store up, brothers and sisters. Don't just build bigger barns in which you hoard all your stuff, but you can store up this. You can store up a good foundation for the day of judgment that you may lay hold of eternal life. Amen. Let us pray for these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words given by your Son, our Lord, in order to warn us and to awaken us to the dangers of covetousness. Teach us, Lord, to be on guard against the intrusion of this idol into our lives. And Lord Jesus, set us free from the grip of covetousness, since this is what you have come to do, is save us from our idols. And to whatever degree we have given into these things, and to whatever degree we may be stingy in our hearts and stingy with our hands in terms of giving and sharing, I pray that you would set us free to have generous hearts. Help us to take heed to this exhortation from Paul that we would not be proud as a result of any blessings of material prosperity that you've given us, and not to trust in these things, but to trust in you. Please, Lord, direct our hearts to lay up a good foundation, that this would be our desire, is to lay up treasures in heaven as we seek to glorify you with our lives. And we pray this through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.